Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory. And again, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what his righteousness looks like is probably a lot different than what a lot of people think his righteousness looks like. And part of the problem is the fact that we've been listening to the doctrines of men for hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years, if we go all the way back to Moses and his time, because Moses and Christ were following the same God, the same logos, the same right reason, the same unmoved mover. They used a Hebrew language in the time of Moses that we see him writing about Genesis and Exodus. And now we're into Leviticus. And so we're going to look at Leviticus today. We're going to go into the first chapter. We did a show a couple of weeks ago now, and that's probably already up so that you can go to Leviticus at preparingyou.com and just look up the word Leviticus, and you can probably listen to that broadcast because it's kind of a prelude into what we're going to be looking at in Leviticus. People today, you know, probably your average person on the street think, well, that's Old Testament. We don't have anything to do with that anymore. That's all been replaced. God has not been replaced. God is the same yesterday as he is today. And the Bible is about precept upon precept. Somebody who wanted to debate me on the existence of Jesus. And most historians admit that Jesus existed. I mean, even the atheists admit that Jesus existed. There's a preponderance of evidence in what we call the fragments. There's a lot of the early texts of the Bible, which are a lot closer to the time of Jesus than what we have of the Quran. The Quran was written much later than the time of Muhammad, or Muhammad as they call him today. Theoretically, his teachings were in high courts early on. If we follow the history that they give us, well, the high court should have been writing that down on parchment and the text on parchment, but we don't have any of those fragments. We don't have any of those parchments. And that was 600, 700, 800, you know, AD. But the Bible we have on papyrus, which is a lot more frail, and other paper when paper was very rare and difficult to get. And it was traveling, even though there were wealthy people who followed Jesus and supported his ministry. But his ministry was actually preaching a form of government. He called it the kingdom of God. And we were supposed to, that was one of the critical directives of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said the same thing. We were to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, seeking the kingdom of God means that it can't be way up in the sky somewhere. It has to be where we could actually find it. And of course, the people who he appointed a kingdom to, I appoint unto you a kingdom, they were to live in the world, but not of the world. And of course, we've said this 100 times, thousands of times, there are 4 or 5 different words in the Greek text that can be translated and are translated world. And the word that he uses there when he says not to be of the world is the word constitutional order or system of government. I'm quoting you right out of the concordance. And why is that? Because the Corban of the Pharisees, which had moved from a free will offering to a registered member offering in a system of social welfare, which was set up by Pharisees and Herod, was the Corban that was making the word of God to none effect. And that word Corban is an Old Testament word that means sacrifice. And it's going to show up a lot of times as we go through Leviticus, because they talk about this Corban, this sacrifice, this offering. And there are burnt offerings and meat offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and grain offerings. So what are all these offerings? You know, grain offerings and meat offerings. It's the same offering. It's just that translators sometimes translated meat, which in the King James, that's what we usually see, the meat offering. It doesn't mean steaks and lamb. It doesn't mean meat like that. It means food. And it's actually a non-blood offering, but it's a, basically. But then when we look at the Hebrew, the words that are being used in these texts, like mitzvah and olah, and the different Hebrew words, they all have a little bit different meaning. And they don't always come across in the translations. And there's a reason for that. And it's okay to have imperfect translations, because we're not to believe in the Bible. We're to believe in the Holy Spirit. We're to believe in God, in the Spirit of God. We talk about the God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Ghost. They're all the same. They're all different. They're different persons. We get these complicated views of a very simple concept, that there is a unity of God, of the God. There's a lot of lesser gods. Paul talks about that, God's many, etc. But those lesser gods that we see in the New Testament are actually men. They're men who exercise authority one over the other, and they become the gods of the people because the people contract with them, covenant with them, apply for their meat offerings, their peace offerings, their whatever you want to call it, their offerings, their Corban. And this is what was happening at the time of Christ. Many people were applying to Herod and the Pharisees for a Corban system of social welfare through the state of Herod, through the government of Herod. And the Pharisees were administrating that system through the temple that Herod built, both through the temple at Jerusalem and the temple of Rome, which he also built, for a different group, but it was basically the same thing. It was a social welfare system set up through the bank of the temple, because it was a bank. It had depositories of money and gold and etc., and it financed this system of social welfare. But then along comes this crazy guy, John the Baptist. If you watch the movies, he's usually out there shouting in the wilderness, supposedly, kind of a dirty looking guy with a coat made of camel hair, etc., except for the fact that he was actually wearing priestly robes. We've explained that when we went through some of the chapters talking about John the Baptist, the way he wore his belt and the garments that he wore and where he had been hiding out, escaping his assassination as the child of Zechariah, that now he was back in Israel, and he was saying, "Oh, I'm going to show you a different baptism other than the baptism of the Pharisees, other than the baptism of Herod, because their baptism is full of leaven." And if you've been listening to us, you know that leaven is oppression. It means that their meat offerings, grain offerings, are full of leaven. Their bread offerings are full of leaven. And so was the free bread of Rome at that particular time in history. Rome had once been a republic, and all the welfare for the needy was taken care of by charity. Romans were extremely charitable people. If you were their enemy, they might be very ruthless towards you. Although they had an enemy from England, or what we know as England today, was called, Britannia or whatever. at that time, and they had captured him and his daughter and her brother, and they had them as captives in Rome. They were going to execute him before Claudius the emperor, and he gave a speech talking to the Romans as if they weren't a great civilization when the people over there in Britain were a great civilization. They were still climbing around in trees and living in mud huts when we were a great civilization. And Claudius was so impressed with the guy, and so was a lot of other people. Some hated him, of course. Hate has always been around. It's always the antithesis of the kingdom of God. And if you're full of hate, you probably won't figure out what the Bible is really talking about, because you'll think you know already, because hate puts scales over your eyes, darkens your eyes. And this is why the Bible is written so cryptically. Hebrew is just full of metaphors, so you can say it's cryptically because of all the metaphors used in the language, but there's actually a reason for this. If they were too direct, as sometimes Greek philosophers like to be very direct, although different philosophers will be more cryptic, they will sometimes be so direct that people will try to burn their books and destroy their books. But if it's written in almost a poetic fashion, that you might be able to misinterpret it, then it may survive the hate of others, because they, and rather than burn it, they will just reinterpret it. And so they will unmoor the metaphors from their meaning, and you will miss the message. But you will think you're right, because that's what people who hate do. That's why you hate other guys, is so that you think you're right, because you can look at those other guys, those bad guys, and you don't have to look at yourself. But one of the things the Greeks did say is to know thyself. And the Bible tells us to be still and know. And Paul tells us to look at all things anew. And it's all about confession and admitting that you're a sinner, and be willing to admit that. And one of the things that help you admit that you're a sinner is that you forgive others. This is kind of the message of Christ. But, you know, we have a tendency to think, well, Jesus changed everything. We're to love our enemy. We're not to be vengeful. But the Old Testament tells us that God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So that's not a new message. And Moses said to love your neighbor as yourself, and even said, give drink to your enemy. He didn't say hate your enemy. As a matter of fact, most of the time when they're talking about things that God hates, you're talking just about that, things that God hates, like hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans. He would actually send his son to die a torturous death in hopes that the Nicolaitans might be saved. But if you don't know who the Nicolaitans are, well, go read our article at preparingyou.com or hisholychurch.org on the Nicolaitan error, which is the error of Balaam. And this is often the problem when we read books like Leviticus, is that we err because we don't really understand what they're saying. We could, and we're going to say things that a lot of people never heard before when we look at the text. But pray about it. Ask God about it. Ask the Holy Spirit deep down in your heart about it. But get your hate out of the way. And one of the best ways to get rid of your hate is to forgive, which is why Jesus is always talking about forgiving. We know that Moses referred to the Israelites as stiff-necked, almost to the point where it would suggest that God picked the Israelites, which I shouldn't even call pick the Israelites. He called Jacob Israel. We covered this in Genesis, in our studies of Genesis, that Jacob was called Israel, but the sons of Jacob were called the sons of Jacob. They were not Israel. They didn't think like Israel, like Jacob was learning to think. And Jacob didn't really think like Abraham was thinking, or even Isaac was thinking. And he ended up having to go off for 20 some odd years to be a slave to Laban. And we went through all that through the chapters of Genesis that cover that. But then he came to realize when he came back, made peace with Esau, and saw his sons making him stink because they were engaged in genocide. Some of his sons were engaged in genocide, traitorous genocide. And he says, "You make me stink." That's because the sons of Jacob were the sons of Jacob and not the sons of Israel. They were going to have to change their thinking. And they wouldn't change their thinking. We saw how Judah would go off and do the same things that Laban did. What Laban was doing was a form of government. What Esau was doing was a form of government. What Abraham was doing and what Moses would eventually teach us is a form of government, a way to govern ourselves. Because Abraham saw the righteous king of peace. And he tithed to him. And we've explained who he was. Or what it appears to be by looking at the text. Now, if you want to turn all the text into a mystical story, you can do that. It's free country. But there's a message in the mystical story. And that's more important than the story itself. Now, I believe the story is fundamentally true. There may be, like we saw with Mark when we went through our study on Mark, that Mark didn't really understand the geography of Judea. He hadn't been to Judea. But he got the basic message of the story. But did you? And personally, I don't really believe you can get it except through revelation. I was reading some of our study, just briefly skimming over it early this morning, talking about some of the scientists who are seeing this importance of revelation in discovery. We think scientists, they're all mathematical and they got to, you know, study physics and they look into, I think it was in my article on physics, which isn't very long, pretty short, but I had put down some notes in it as I'm expanding out on this idea. And physics actually includes the idea of the Trinity too. They use different words, but they use this concept of three aspects of man. If we're made in the image of God, then there's an aspect of us that is like the Father, like the Son, and like the Holy Spirit. But if we turn our back on the Holy Spirit, if we turn our back on the truth, then we won't understand that aspect of what God intended us to be. And we will follow after the doctrines of men, and they will teach us to hate. You know, hate other people, other religions who don't say what we say. That's real popular in some religions today, is to hate other religions and try to dominate those religions. And at times we see that in Christianity. I mean, like the Spanish Inquisition. Who was expecting that? So, but the reality is that when people start thinking that they're better than other people and they start thinking, want to think that they're superior to other people or their ideas or ideologies are superior to other people, that they may start name calling them or, you know, pitying them, you know, because they're not as smart as you. And before you know it, you become extolled, and I'm using that word because that's going to be a word that's going to come up in the first two chapters of Leviticus. They're going to extol themselves. They're going to lift themselves up over others. Christ was always bending down to serve others, washing feet, healing people. Different spirit in Christ. And that spirit needs to be in you. You can't just receive the salvation of Christ, the blood of Christ, by thinking up here in your brain that you believe in Jesus. You have to actually accept the Spirit of Christ into your heart. And there isn't any room for the Spirit of Christ in your heart if it's full of hate and anger and judgment. You say, well, I didn't shoot that person, even though I think they ought to be shot. If you think they ought to be shot, you've already shot them in your heart and in your mind. Just like he talked about the guy who lusts after another woman. He's already committed adultery in his heart. Yeah, I didn't actually commit adultery, but you did in your heart. And if you are made in the image of God, having the element of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the persons of the singularity of God, because it's all one God. You see, you can't understand God. You can't have a quantum entanglement with God if you're full of hate, if you've taken over the power of judgment of others. Now, you can observe that others don't see the truth, but you have to be loving of those others and hope and pray for. This is why we're told to pray for our leaders, that they might see what they don't see now. I mean, there are leaders out there in the world that see things that other people don't seem to see. And there are leaders out in the world who see very little. And they're full of hate and anger. And they're liars. They're very good liars. That's how you get to be a leader in a lot of countries. You be a liar. You know why that is? Because a lot of the people in that country are liars. They lie about who they are. The more you see yourself, the more you know yourself, admit your own error, your own selfishness, your own vanity, the more you can see the vanity in others and you won't be so easily deceived. We see this playing out every day in the media. There seems to be a huge divide in America between left and right, you know, Republican and Democrat, whatever all that means. But the reality is that both sides have their own deceptions. Now, one is probably worse than the other in the area of, you know, we're going to put it on a scale or a chart, you know, everything. But why would we do that? What we want to do is individually see the truth, individually awaken to what is actually true. And pursue that truth, because that's how you seek the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the order of truth, and his righteousness. And we're going to talk about how Leviticus tells us to do that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So let's just start right in, because there's a lot of things to learn in Leviticus. And so we're going to take a lot of side trails looking at these ideas of burnt sacrifice and all this stuff. Or we have an image in our mind already created that people were piling up rocks and bringing sheep there and killing those sheep and setting them on fire. We've talked about this over and over again. We've written the book, Thy Kingdom Come, the article, Sophistry, that you can read at preparingyou.com. And I'm sure it's also at hisholychurch.org. We have it available all for free. You can download all the books for free. The reality is that there's a misconception that Abraham wasn't just piling up rocks and burning up sheep and making allies with people who will risk their life to come and fight with him against overwhelming odds, because they all burn up sheep together. No, that's not what they were doing. That's some sort of B-movie, maybe not even B-movie, Hollywood view of what these people were doing. And of course, the theory of evolution has allowed you to think that those people are all primitive and ignorant And, you know, I heard somebody, a Persian gal, talking about Islam. And she's not very fond of Islam, but she points out some of the things they've done in history. And that's what I was noticing. She had a little dissertation on the history of Islam. And she refers to them as having 7th century morality. And I thought, that's not doing justice to the 7th century. There were people in the 7th century that were extremely moral, extremely good people, and were not, were virtually a part of the kingdom of God on earth. And so the idea that we have now evolved into the 21st century and we now have 21st century morals is a little absurd as well. The reality of morality is conformity to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, whatever that is, to the singularity of the thing that creates the patterns that bring life. And we call that thing God or Lord or Yahweh. We have lots of different names for it. We see right away in the very first verse of Leviticus 1, "And the Lord called unto Moses." So was it like the old comedy skit of Bill Cosby, where you hear a little ding and it's the Lord's voice saying, you know, Noah, Moses? No, something reached out and touched Moses. And it says, "And spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying." And so that's verse 2, is what he was saying. And I haven't put it in the red text, but I might do that to help people understand that the next line is God, what God said to Moses. How do we know God said that to Moses? Well, that's what it says in Leviticus 1. And supposedly Moses wrote Leviticus 1. And people will probably want to debate me on that as well. Did Moses really write Leviticus 1? That's a distraction to try to argue and debate that, which is why Paul tells us not to be debaters about everything. Because you win the debate, you're not any closer to God. You just won that debate. Do you believe it because somebody gave you a book and said this was written by God? I mean, all the Islamists hold up the Quran and say, well, that's God's word. It's written by God. And somebody says, well, I don't believe it. Well, you have to believe it. That's written by God. It's written by God. You have to believe it. But then when you question the Muslim who's holding up the Quran, 9 times out of 10, and I'm being generous, they don't even know what's in the book. They really don't know what's in the book. And, you know, they think they do. But that's one of the important things in any religion, that you want to get people to believe in your doctrines about that religion, is that you have to get them to mindlessly believe in them. And in order to do that, you have to get them to ascend into or climb up into the tree of knowledge. And some are very happy to climb around in just a few branches of the tree of knowledge. And from their elevated perch, they think they know it all. But it's the tree of life that's difficult to get into, because the tree of life is full of light. And when you climb into that, you might see that you're not as good a person as you wanted to think. This is why people use religion a lot of time. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Jehovah Witness. I'm a, you know, a Muslim. I'm a Shiite Muslim. That's better than being the other kind of Muslim. You know, if you're a Shiite, if you're the other kind, then, you know, Sunni, then you're better off being a Sunni Muslim, because that's the branch that you're sitting on in the tree of knowledge. And we can go over into the Buddhists and the Jainists and Confucian and, you know, and Hindu religions, etc. And yeah, I actually had to write somebody who is a Sikh the other day. And I have this is a period, you know, I know a lot of Sikhs. I've had them stay here. And they're an interesting religious group. And they're very tolerant of a lot of other religious groups. Generally speaking, I'm sure we can find some intolerant ones. And a lot of their ideas are very, very Christian in origin. And a lot of their actions over the years. But, you know, there's lots of people that get into these religions. And there's going to be some good and bad in all of them. But I've had this compulsion to almost every time I meet a Sikh, I want to say, thank you for your service. Now, why would I say that? Well, the Sikhs stopped the Muslim invasion of India. All of India would have become, there wouldn't be Hindus anymore if the Arabs kept going. And of course, then we can talk about their attempt to invade Japan, because that's the kind, they are the ultimate imperialists for hundreds and hundreds of years. Their religion produced the ultimate materialism. And of course, the view of a lot of Christians also created a view of imperialism, of going out and, you know, supposedly conquering or dominating another people. Now, some of that going out was not, you know, we had Roger Williams in America. He didn't want to dominate the Indians. He wanted to understand them. He wanted to share with them. He wanted to treat them as equals. I heard Margaret Thatcher saying equality, you can't have equality except through government. Well, I can tell you, you can't. You can't have equality, equal rights, but you can only have it in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, you don't have it because God is enforcing it. It's because people are connected to God and God is in their hearts. And so therefore, they love everybody equally. As soon as you start hating one group over another, you're going to bring about inequality. That's just going to happen because you're a finite creature trying to play the role of God. That's why you hate. That's why you judge others. That's why you want to put them. And that's what religion is often used to do when we refer to religion as an ideology. When we think of religion as an ideology. But of course, we have a definition of religion is the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. That's what it was 200 years ago in America. At the time of the writing of the Constitution, that was the definition of religion. It wasn't what you think about God. It was the pious performance of a duty. Quite a big difference. Well, this is what Moses is going to be talking about, is your duty. And God is speaking to him in this line one, the Lord, Yahweh. That's when you see the word Lord, all caps in a King James version, that's representing the word that some people call Yahweh. Other people pronounce it Jehovah. It's composed of the letters Yod, He, Vah, He, and it's supposedly the name of God. What it means is the existing one. The original unmoved mover, the primary force that brought order out of chaos, that is the outside of time and space and the creator of what we call the universe. And that's what it represents. Now, trying to fathom that in our little finite brains, that's pretty much impossible, but we can connect to it. And one of the ways you know if you're connecting to it is, are you creating? Are you bringing order where there was chaos? Are you bringing peace where there was fear and anger and hate? That's going to tell you whether or not you're actually connected to the Lord. So, you know, like the Spanish Inquisition, that's pretty much evidence that that church that was doing that, or at least the people, you know, we don't want to put a church into a corporate group, but the people that were connected to that operation of the Spanish Inquisition were not following the Creator. They were torturing men, women, and children. They were killing out whole families and confiscating their property. And even before that, we had seen Inquisitions coming You know, when they drove people out of valleys, stripped them of their clothes, stole their houses from them. We see it going on today in Nigeria. Genocide. Killing men, women, and children. I mean, not just, you know, like accidentally, oh, we blew up that building and it fell on a child or something like that. This is hands-on genocide. This is like the sons of Jacob when they were involved in genocide. You can go back to those chapters and look at what we're talking about. But these people are actually going and hacking up people and shooting them point blank. And they don't always burn their house down, but if they can't get them out quickly enough or they don't get them to flee, I mean, 3 million people have already been displaced in Nigeria. Thousands, tens of thousands of people have died. Some directly, some through starvation, some through being displaced. Children are malnourished because they're destroying. But other people are coming in, moving into their houses. And for the most part, it's Muslims. Of course, that should be no surprise because that religion lends itself. You know, the doctrines that are promoted by that Quran text in many places promotes that. There are many places that use the Quran. They don't do any of that stuff. So it's the doctrines of men about what they think is a sacred text. Now, I have a Quran. I can actually see it sitting over there. And there's a lot of them around. They think they're all the same. They're not all the same. But for my purposes, I only need that one copy. Somebody gave it to me many years ago. But I've read it, you know, pretty much. I didn't sit down and read it right through. I don't have any, you know, tabs or underlining. I don't do much of that anyway. But I don't use that book. I use the Bible. I mean, I've read all, I don't know, I can't say all the others. I mean, the Arthavedas and the Bhagavad Gita and all these other books, I've read them. And I think that a lot of times some of the people that were writing them originally were not far from the kingdom. But the interpretations that come along with the doctrines of men distort them. We want to remove that distortion. So when we read that first line, and the Lord called unto Moses, this Yahweh is speaking to Moses, communicating to Moses. That's called and spake. We see that. But out of the tabernacle of the congregation, and I have a link there at Preparing You, so you can go to our article on, you know, the tabernacle of the congregation. It's pretty short, pretty brief. I mean, the phrase tabernacle of the congregation appears about 127 times in the whole Bible. And 20 times in Exodus, so the rest is spread out in other places. The idea of the tabernacle of the congregation is also the idea of the tents of the congregations. So Yahweh is speaking out of the tents of the congregation. Now, a lot of people tell you, no, this is the main tabernacle. Out of that main tabernacle, sitting out there away from all the tents of the people, God was speaking to him out of that tabernacle. And you can imagine that, and that may be true. But that's not what it says. It says the tabernacles of the congregation, and specifically says the tents of the congregations. I didn't know what that meant when I first read that, probably 60 some years ago, long time, half a century ago. But I knew it was something important about that. And it would be many, many, many years, half a century before I really start to grasp it. And actually this morning when I was reading it, I grasped it even more. The tabernacle of the congregation was supposedly the central tent that moved about amongst the tribes of Israel. The tribes were organized in these groups of 10 families, which were called synagogues. The synagogue, even at the time of Christ, was 10 families. And the people were to worship, though, according to Moses, which we covered in Exodus, from the door of their own tents in a network of faithful sacrifice. And that's what we're going to talk a lot about, is this sacrifice. So Leviticus, we see this Moses describing the meaning and the means and the method used by Israel. That's those people following Jacob as he was following the God of his father and grandfather. He wasn't doing that when he was with Laban. He did pray to God and everything, but he wasn't really following. And when he came away from Laban and back, he was doing more things along the line of Melchizedek. But when his sons committed that genocide, he repented more. That's the thing about repentance. Repentance is a changing of the way you think. And that may take place over a period of time. And you may have read about Jesus and it changed the way you think about a lot of things. But we're going to show you that there's more changes to get in uniform with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, all one God, but different aspects of God. They use the word persons a lot of times, but that doesn't really answer it fully. I mean, that's a way to grasp it in, up here in your tree of knowledge, but it doesn't really put God in your heart and in your mind and in your body, in every corpuscle of your body. And we're going to show you some of the ways in which you can start to worship God from your own tents. Now, we pointed out that Jacob told all of his possessions that they could build these sukkos. He built his own house, and all the people that followed him and were his servants and his possessions, like Laban had been doing, could now have their own sukkos, their own tents, their own booths, their own house. He was returning every man to his own family and to his own possessions. And when he did that, the first thing he had to do was build an altar. But if you don't understand what an altar is, you won't understand what he's doing. You probably actually think that he was building sukkos for his livestock. And we've gone over that. Go read that. But read it at Preparing You, because there we have the footnotes. There we have the recordings. And we will show you that what he was doing was what has been the message from the beginning. We have been going under Cains and Nimrods and Pharaohs and Caesars and prime ministers and presidents, and we till the point where we don't own our own house, we don't own our own labor, we don't even own our own children. We've gone back into what they call the bondage of Egypt, which God told us in the Old Testament never to go back to, and Christ was leading us away from. But the modern churches haven't been showing you all this. But ultimately, you have to seek to see it yourself. So, but why is he getting this message out of the tabernacles of the congregations? Well, he's getting the message from Yahweh. But it's come to him out of the tabernacles of the congregation because their lack of understanding from the door of their own tent is calling out to Moses and telling them something, which is why we do a live show. And we have another live conversation on X. Follow us, His Holy Church, on X. And you'll know when we have those. We usually have those on Sunday. We may have more. If more people come and ask reasonable questions like they really want to know. But the reality is you can sit in your own house and you can really want to know the truth in a live situation. It doesn't always have to be live. And the fact is I could sit in front of a camera and do all this kind of stuff. But the reality is that when people, all the books that I've written have been the result of people asking questions. Because they want to know. And out of their question, something speaks to me. and I share it with you. You can do the same. I mean, when your children come to you, they ask you a question. Can you answer that question? Can you speak to their hearts, or are you just speaking to their minds? And this is a problem with a lot of ministers today. That's why we have an article on brutish pastors. I added a video to that article on pastors. Just look up pastors at Preparing You. And the reality is that they're speaking to your minds. They're speaking to your emotions. But if they're speaking from the Holy Spirit, they should be speaking to the Holy Spirit trying to grow in you. And then more of your mind will be changed. You'll come closer to Christ, conform more to Christ, create a quantum entanglement, a spiritual entanglement with Christ. But instead, you've been responding to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you've become entangled again in the bondage of Egypt because you think like Egyptians. You think like Babylonians, and therefore you end up back in Babylon, in the bondage of Babylon. We always talk about the bondage of Egypt, but Babylon was bondage too. Why was it in bondage? It was full of idolatry, right? Right? What does Paul say idolatry is? Covetous practices. Well, what are we talking about? What did the Lord say? Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring you your offering of cattle or even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. What is he talking about? Is he talking about animals? He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. The tabernacles of the congregation. That's what he's actually saying there. From their own tent. From their own sukkoth. From their own house. But the key word is voluntarily offering. Has to be a free will offering. And that's really critical to the rest of Leviticus. He's going to expound upon it over and over again. But it's actually the message that we see. Jesus was saying the Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect. Why? Because it wasn't voluntary anymore. They had signed up with Herod. Got a little stone to identify them as members of a social safety net system run through the state. And this was going to change their thinking. It was going to make the word of God to none effect. It was going to bring them back into the bondage of Egypt. It was because such systems are idolatry. Because Paul tells us covetousness is idolatry. And those systems operate because the ruling class, the rulers, the men who exercise authority one over the other, which Christ told us not to be like, force the contributions of our neighbor so that we can have free stuff. Social welfare, Medicare, Medicaid. Everybody's a lot of talk recently about fixing these things in the governments of the world today. Going to lower medical prices. We can talk about that maybe on X when we have that conversation, if you have a question about that. Because I hear these things and I see these things going on out there and people don't understand, you know, like, we do the good, bad thing, you know, like they said they're going to do this. Is that good? And everybody thinks, yeah. And I says, well, no, actually that's bad. Because I tell you the other side. But this is to find out what the real truth is. You have to see the truth from the point of view of, you know, the mind and the body and the soul, the whole truth, because that's what the truth encompasses. But anyway, we'll talk about this more when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom. So welcome back. So in verse 2, we're actually seeing what God is telling Moses in his heart and in his mind. And he speak unto the children of Israel. He's telling Moses to tell the children of Israel this, the next two verses. Saying unto them, if any man of you bring an offering. So we see this word offering there, and that is the word Korban. And it does mean offering. Offering, they also use, it's also translated into the word oblation. Most of the time it's offering. And, or offered or sacrifice, etc. But it is also translated oblation. So when you see that word oblation, chances are that's the word Korban. But like most of the words in Hebrew and in the language, you may find that there's a lot more letters there in the original text than they're actually translating. And they make a valiant effort at times to try to show you some of those letters have to do with syntax, and I've been adding so you can see how a letter, it gets very complicated when you study Hebrew, and everybody who studies Hebrew today has a preconceived notion that Hebrew means what your Hebrew teacher is telling you it means, and they have all kinds of little rules. And saying, oh, well, when you see this letter, it means it's this syntax or it's this and this, that. It's tortured rulemaking to try to conform the words so that nobody challenges their orthodoxy. So who's teaching you Hebrew depends on the spirit in them. And that varies. But we're going to get down to some of the fundamental concepts that move from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible so that you can begin to put it together. And we also will talk about the psychology of it. Like people are advocating socialism. I guess there was a vote in Congress where they kind of voted something. I didn't read it, but it voted against socialism. And it upset AOC because she's a socialist. But the reality is, why doesn't socialism work? Why doesn't communism work, which is just radical socialism? There's degrees of socialism. But almost all the ideas that fall under the category of socialism, all the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto, whatever extreme or, moderate socialism, democratic socialism, that's supposed to be better than just socialism. The reality, all of it is not returning man to his family and to his possessions, but taking some of his possessions away from him and thereby undermining the essential quality of the family and what the family is supposed to, because the family is an institution of God. Governments are an institution of men. So anything that undermines the family, I mean, communism doesn't even pick any bones about it, that the family is the enemy of the state. But see, this is going back to Margaret Thatcher. In the family, there is communism. there's the father and the son and the children. And, I used to tease that, I had 3 boys and 3 girls, but didn't make any difference because they didn't have the vote. We had a benevolent dictatorship in the family. And that's the way you run a family, because you have little children growing up in a family. Eventually, those children, many of my children are now taller than me. Some of my daughters are probably getting taller than me. I know that my granddaughters may be, but then I am getting a little bit shorter as I get older. But the reality is that's built into the system. Eventually, they will have to take care of me. And we joke about that all the time, too. because I will get older. I'm still doing pretty good, but you never know. We've taken care of a lot of old people that used to be pretty strong people, and now they're, you know, they everything seems to eventually decay and fall apart, and you fall upon the dependency of your family. But today, we don't have to fall upon the dependency of our family and our community. We fall upon the dependency of the government. And of course, I can quote you hundreds of philosophers, Polybius, Plutarch, Juvenal, all the Stoics, that this is what happens. I love Polybius's, that because of our appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others and depending for our livelihood on the property of others, we institute the rule of force, which is completely contrary to what we just read. Why are you bringing an offering unto the Lord? Do you think that God needs you to burn up sheep and cattle in order to make him happy? That's not what he's asking you to do. These offerings were always to take care of the needy of society. Always. And this is why we're going to just look into what a burnt offering is. Ye shall bring your offering. He says, carbon cum. It's actually composed of two words. We see this Elif Tov, which often is not translated. There was it Menachem Begin, I think it was? He wouldn't use that word. He wouldn't say it. And so when you heard him speaking Hebrew, he would just not use that word. And it seemed like he was almost speaking broken Hebrew. Because he said it was unnecessary. Which I think is actually telling, to tell you the truth. I mean, what is it composed of? Two letters. Elif Tov. Elif is the relationship of God and man. That's what it represents. We cover all this in preparing. You can go look up those letters. You know, look up the Elif. And we try to keep it simple. But the Tov is the letter of faith. And of course, there's such a thing as a double Tov. And we can talk about that at one of the festivals that we have, if you want to ask about it. But anyway, the double Tov, which is double faith. That means, you know, that's what Jerusalem means. It's double peace. Jerusalem. And so this idea of double, it means in spirit and truth. You see, that so Elif is the relationship of God and man. Tov is faith. It's not a double Tov in this particular case, but it's a Tov. So it has to do with this faith in your relationship with God and man rather than your faith in your strong arm or your government or your ideology or the tree of knowledge. It's not faith in that, but it's this relationship with God and man. And in the Elif is two yods, one from God and one from man, and they are attached by a vav. So what does that mean? That they're entangled with God. So every time you see that word, sometimes it is somewhat translated, but a lot of times it's not. But it's suggesting that the next word has to do with that faith in that God relationship. And, of course, the next word was Korban. You know, with the kuf, resh, be it. Nun. But then it ends with a kaf and a mem. So is that kaf and mem just syntax? No, it's not just syntax. It's more than that. But it brings you shall bring your korbankum offering. And there we see the word tov, kuf, resh, yad, be it. So what is that? What are they trying to tell us? And ending with a nun. Kuf resh biet nun is the normal word, but they have this extra yod in it. So why is that? Because who told you to bring an offering? Why are you bringing an offering? Because something in your heart says bring an offering. The divine spark. He's talking about when you're led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the divine spark, you bring your offering. And he says, of the cattle? And then he says, even of the herd? That sounds kind of redundant. Isn't the cattle a herd? And of the flock? Well, isn't that a herd? Is he being redundant here, saying all these other things? And we can go into the Hebrew, but we won't have time. We won't get to this. But this is very important that we understand at the beginning. If the offering, the korban, be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Why a male? I mean, there's a word there that we see that is, it's supposed to be a male, Zakar. And it's translated male or man or child or mankind or whatever. But it's the Zayin Kaf Resh is the actual words that we see in the letters that we actually see as the root letters of the word in the text. And sometimes that's all we're going to see in the text is those letters. Sometimes they'll add extra letters. But a male means something. A ram. I mean, same word for ram is the word for a gift from God. A romp is the same word as a gift from God, or to God, from God, with God. A liver is not always a liver. A kidney is not always a kidney. These all those words have double meanings. So, but without blemish, you know, it means that you own it. It's perfect. You're not just bringing your junk. I always remember a rancher. I had a ranch hand, did all kinds of work, worked hard for him all the time. And part of his pay was he got all the beef he needed. That's typical with a rancher. They don't pay you real high wages, but you're going to eat good meat, lots of meat, because he gets meat pretty cheap. And so a guy came by, he said before a couple of times, I've seen this more than once with a lot of different ranchers. Some are really good about it, others are not. And it's been a problem all for a long time. I can take you way back to cowboy days when it was a problem. But the reality is he goes into his freezer and he's looking for all the stuff he doesn't want to eat. He's going to give that to his hired man who's been out fencing all day. He'll go out and he'll spend $600 on drinks with his buddies at the bar. But his hired man who's doing all the work all day long in the hot sun, he's going to get his leftovers. Well, God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to be generous in your sharing. And that's very important. You're grateful for what you got. You want to give it to others. So that's all they're talking about. Very simple. But there's a reason they say male. Shall offer. But the critical word again is this voluntary. At the door of the tabernacles of the congregations. And in verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, we're going to have to talk about atonement, but not today. But there's a huge misconception. Why is he putting his hand up on this? Is because it actually it's not a promise to give something. It's actually giving something in real time, in real space. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Again, the tabernacle of the congregation is the tabernacles of the congregation. So is he at the main tent where all this is taking place? Is it have anything to do with that? And why a burnt offering? Now this is, you know, I have a whole article on burnt offering. And a burnt offering is something that's burnt up to you. If they're using this meat to redistribute it amongst the poor, which even the Quran tells you that that's what it means. That, you know, when they butcher a sheep as a sacrifice, they actually, they do it a little bit different. Of course, There's a reason why that difference is important. But they will package up all the meat that is going to go to the poor, and they supposedly have to deliver it to poor before they eat any of it. And that's actually a good thing. But of course, in the Last Supper and Passover meal, that they had to bring the poor into their house and share it. They didn't send the meat out. They had to share it in their house. Very important part of the psychology of the kingdom of God. That you're not creating these classes of people. So, anyway, we won't go into that right now, but I'm giving you a little hints as to what's going on here. But it's a voluntary offering. It's burnt up because it's not yours anymore. He's put his hands on it. It's not yours anymore. You can't tell him what to do with it. He's going to decide how to give it to others. But you got to decide who you're going to give it to. And if you don't like what he's doing, you don't have to give to him. You can find somebody else you'd rather give it to that you think might do a better job. Wouldn't that? Every day is election day in the kingdom of God. Every offering is a votive offering. There's no forced taxes. Voluntary. See that word voluntary? It's a voluntary community. I have an article on that. I'll link it on that page. But this is a system of government that is supported by the free will offerings of the people. Going to the priests that manage the social welfare system and the justice system. Another topic, we'll go into that later. But their position is entirely dependent upon who is giving to them. If your congressman or parliamentarian isn't doing a good job, can you give them a call and say, I'm not going to pay you anymore. I'm not going to give you a dime because you're not doing a good job. You're not representing me. You're representing some lobbyist somewhere. Wouldn't that be cool if you could do that? You can't do that. You're not in the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdoms of the world. And the kingdoms of the world operate by men who exercise authority one over the other. And they get away with doing that because they offer you entitlements that says you can take a bite out of your neighbor. You can get benefits at the expense of others. You can get your livelihood based on the property of others. You can do that as long as you do it through our government. And then they'll give you Romans 13 and say, well, that's what God wants. Except we have an article on Romans 13. I have a book on Romans 13, Higher Liberty, but the article enough will either have you hating me or hopefully loving God more and will help you with your repentance. Because Romans 13 is about liberty, which is why it uses the strongest word in the Greek language over and over again in Romans 13 for liberty. Because it's all about liberty, which is all of what Leviticus is about. All the offerings that they're going to talk about in the next few chapters, burnt offerings, meat offerings, peace offerings, they're all voluntary. They're all free will, voluntary will at the door of your tabernacle, of your house, given to the man you want to give it to. But you have to choose to do it. And hopefully you don't know how to choose the right guy to give it to or what to give unless you have the divine spark. And so when you first start doing this, you may screw up. You may pick the wrong minister to give it to, the wrong priest to give it to. And you may give them too much, or you may not give them enough, or you may not do proper oversight. But then it's all about confession. You have to say, well, I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to do something different this morning. And you have to pray about all the things that you give. And you get to do that in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of the world, you just pray they don't take too much. And this is what Moses is talking about. This is Israel. Anybody who says they're Israel and not doing it this way through voluntary offerings, that's not Israel. They may be sons of Jacob, but they're not sons of Israel. They can call themselves Israel just like Paris, Texas can call itself Paris, but it ain't Paris. Don't be ruled by names, because the kingdom of God and his name is not what it says you're supposed to be seeking. It's the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's not righteous to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, or even to want to do that. That's covetousness. And according to Paul, covetousness is idolatry. And all these systems of idolatry, read our article on graven images, golden calf, Babylon, mystery Babylon. See, you're in Babylon today. All the world is Babylon today. It's all operating according to Babylon, Nimrod, the mighty provider instead of the Lord. You see, this system is the Lord puts the divine spark in your neighbor and says, I want to help that guy out. You know what happens when you do that? All the bad people on social welfare aren't going to get any social welfare anymore. All the 350-pound people on social welfare are going to go on a fasting diet. And that's good for them. We may save them because their obesity is killing them. Obesity is killing more people in America probably than anything else. It's right up there in the top five, if not the top three killers. You might say, well, heart attacks. But why do you have heart attacks? Oh, you may say, that they have, other problems. They all result from diet and overeating. You know, diabetes, that's a big killer. I just saw where somebody changed their diet. They had cancer, so they changed their diet. And they used a few supplements, but basically they were changing their diet and their lifestyle. Cancer went away. Entirely went away. This just disappeared. And it was stage 4 colon cancer. And it disappeared. It went away. And it was metastasizing. And it went away because they changed their diet. And their diabetes. They don't have to take insulin anymore. How did that happen? Well, they may still have to really watch their diet for a long time, because the diabetes could come back quickly. But they're able to control it now, not with insulin, but with diet. I don't actually know what their diet consisted of, but what is your diet consisted of? Lies? Deception? So in verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Again, that burnt offering, what is that all about? And our article on that, burnt offerings are understood by considering what happens from the viewpoint of one who presents the offering. When his offering is burnt, suggests that the offering turns to ashes. This means there was a change in the status and the right of the one who offered the funds, the garden produce, the sheep, the cattle, whatever it was, that previously belonged to him. He no longer owns even a small part of the property. He has no rights to it. He totally gave his gift at the altar. And the altars of stone were the altars of men. And if you go to our page on burnt offering, I have a recording there and take you through, why that's important. What is the metaphor? It's about setting the captive free, because you freely gave and also you freely receive. The world doesn't do it that way. You actually, if you're engaged in covetous practice, the idolatry of the systems of the world who force the contributions of the people because they're oppressive, because there's leaven in their contribution. That's what leaven means. That's why Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod and even the Sadducees. Because that's oppression. That's forcing the contributions to take care of the needy. Boy, is that going to upset AOC. Because you can't be a Christian and a socialist. You can't be saying you're following Christ and want to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. John the Baptist said, no. They asked him how the kingdom works. He told you right there. Almost no dialogue from John the Baptist. But he did say, if you have two coats, share with those that don't have a coat. Your choice. If do the same in meats. He's not just talking about steaks and sheep. He's talking about food, because that's in the King James Bible. Do the same in meats. That's what Moses is teaching in Leviticus. That you have to share, but not directly. Now, you can obviously share directly anytime you want. You can help anybody out. You can give 10 bucks to somebody. You can go buy somebody a meal. You're right there. And they're hungry. You know, they fell down, they're faint on the street. You can help them out. Sure, absolutely. Good idea. But if we're talking about a system of government that's going to bring tens of thousands of people together, you have to become detached from the giving. Otherwise, they're going to turn to you individually. And that's loving those that love you right there and then. But Jesus is saying, no. We have to create the bonds of freedom. The gift has to be impersonal, where their loyalty is not to you, but to the whole community. We'll be back to Keys of the Kingdom. Okay, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So let's read through this rather quickly. There are footnotes there at preparingyou.com where you can look these things up. And follow up on the other articles that we've already written. But in verse 6, and he shall flay the burnt offering. That means cut it up. And cut it into his pieces. And why is he doing that? Because he's going to redistribute it to the needy. He's the one who's going to rightly divide the burnt offering from house to house, from tent to tent. This is why the offering comes from your tent. How does it get into your neighbor's tent? It does it through the priests. Why do we do it through a third party? Why don't we just directly give it? Because what you give, he's also, all the priests, all the ministers, are also in congregations of ten. And they pick a minister, and he's in congregations of ten. And eventually you have a whole nation. And so he passes the offering to the priest. The priest goes and makes sure everybody in their 10-family synagogue is taken care of. But he may have extra. And say he got 10 sheep, one from every household, or 8 sheep, one from every household. And he only needed to cut up one to help the people in need in this 10-family congregation. But one of the ministers in his congregation has a congregation that lost a bunch of sheep. Wolves came in from the north, brought in by Fish and Wildlife. No, excuse me, that's another story. We had two wolves in the last week in our own community here, brought in from northern Canada by Fish and Wildlife. We've already lost sheep to those wolves, as previous wolves, not the new ones. But they brought them in because they think there ought to be wolves in our community. There never were timber wolves in this area before. They were brought in by them. But it's part of their own delusion. We can forgive them their delusion. Since that one time, we haven't lost anything to wolves. But there's other predators around. It keeps us on our toes. And we're thankful for all the opportunities God gives us to tend the sheep better on the church property. There's only a small flock there. I don't have a big flock anymore. I'm busy with flocks of mankind. So he has to divide this up. And when he divides it up, what is that all about? The dividing it up. And of course, in Genesis 9:5-6, it says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hands of every beast will I require it? And at the hands of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So if you're taking a bite out of one another through a system of social welfare set up by men who exercise authority, by the Herods and the Pharisees of the world, that engages covetous practices where you desire stuff that you're only going to get if the men who exercise authority take away from your neighbor, your own blood shall be required. So that's why you give to your minister. That's what all your ministers should. The early church was the entire social welfare of Christians. They were persecuted because they wouldn't join the social welfare system of Rome or Corinth or some of the other city-states. They all had social welfare system. Ephesus had one. As a matter of fact, Ephesus was a temple of temple. It was the underwriter of 127 different social welfare systems throughout the Roman Empire. That's why there was 127 pillars in the temple at Ephesus. And that's why it was out there on the island. The temple itself moved numerous times because they didn't have the dredging machines and the ocean got farther away and it was a seaport place. So they kept moving. Originally, the temple was just an area. And of course, with early Israel, that's what we're seeing. The tabernacles of the congregation created an area when they were all gathered around that other little tiny tabernacle. They didn't all bring their sheep to that little tiny tabernacle. The flies would have been horrendous. Killing all those sheep there, it would have been a mess. No, this is done from the door of their tabernacle. Moses already said that. And they were giving an offering to their minister who might end up with 5 or 6 or 7 sheep. And he doesn't need them all. But another group on the other side of the valley, they might need it. And he's in connection with them because he's in connection with 9 other ministers like himself. That's 100 families. But they pick a minister, that's 1,000 families and 10,000 families. And so they had whole flocks of sheep and they had lands in common that were held by the Levites eventually. And those lands in common would have lots of extra sheep. And if they had a need or a military outfit, or they could move cattle and sheep to feed the soldiers. Or if there was some sort of disaster or an invasion or whatever, they could bring supplies and the supplies would walk over there and provide the needs of the people. This was a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, based on free will offerings that were entirely given up. So there's no graft and corruption. Now, graft and corruption will come in. We'll see that. We've already studied that. That's what Samuel 8 was all about, why they wanted to have a king to do away with the graft and corruption. That's the problem in the United States. That's why they had a doge. That's why they have the present president of the United States. But the root cause is the fact that the people covet their neighbor's goods through socialist ideas. And they're willing to take away from their neighbor through force. It's a lot of trouble to be the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. But if you don't do it that way, you will be devoured. We see it in Deuteronomy 12:27 concerning burnt offerings. And Deuteronomy 19:10, which you can go read. But as we get into verse 7, and the sons of Aaron, the priests shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. So you think they're burning it up. Well, they just cut it up into pieces. Now they're burning it up. No. What is strange fire? When you see that word fire, esem, in the Hebrew, are they really burning it up? If it's not really a burnt offering, but it's burnt up to you, then he burns it up in real time after he's cut it all up? No. And what is lay the wood in order? He is going to rightly divide the offering to the needy of society through the altars that created an army overnight because Abraham had been teaching the people how to build these same altars, to have a system of social welfare without an Abimelech. Go back to our studies in Genesis. Who is Abimelech? Go read about Abimelech. Father King. That's what Abimelech means. He is the antithesis of the righteous king of peace. He is Abimelech, the father king, who has a right to take from his children, his subjects. And he may be a very benevolent father king and take care of the needy of his society. But when a bad son takes that king's position, that ruler's position, he can, you know, create, you know, systems with NGOs that is taking billions of dollars away from you, like we saw in Minnesota. $9 billion, I think, was taken from the Minnesota taxpayers and U.S. taxpayers, because a lot of these are federal programs. And that's the tip of the iceberg. Why is it? Because you don't have a system. You haven't been putting into a system of social welfare through voluntary means. Your churches all want you to think that what you think in your head saves you, because they've turned religion into what you think in your head. 200 years ago in America, when America was becoming a great nation, religion was a pious performance of a duty to God and his fellow man. And Moses is telling you in Leviticus how to do that in order to become a great nation, not a great little congregation, you know, not just even a great little community in a little valley over here, but a great nation. Because every time that minister of 10 families gathered together with 10 other, 9 other ministers like himself, pick a minister, they have something that we will talk about later, a heave offering. He will be taking some of the offering he received and pass it up to his minister. And eventually it gets up to the high priest, whoever he is in that high priest. We talked about that, rotates around. But it's still, all those offerings go up voluntarily. They don't have to pass it to this guy. He's not elected from the top down. He's elected from the bottom up. If they think he's corrupt, they can give to somebody else. They can create new vessels and veins and arteries in the body of the nation to pass up those offerings. Those are the heave offerings. And then there's the wave offering that comes back down. That would be federal aid today. But it would be coming back down through men that were chosen from the bottom up, not people that were elected on one day every 4 years. But every day is election day in the kingdom of God. Because that ultimately what your takeaway today is that Moses is telling you about a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, which is why that phrase is found in the foreword of the Wycliffe Bible. Because that's what the Bible is really about. It's not about head knowledge of God. It's about knowledge in every aspect of your life, every aspect of your being. And you can only get that from the Holy Spirit. I'm just walking around the deception. So the sons of Aaron put fire to it. Is it strange fire? Sons of Aaron did use strange fire and they dropped dead. What's strange fire? Well, that's another whole topic. That will take 2 hours, maybe more. It may take you a lifetime to figure out what strange fire is. But the fire of God is that divine spark in each and every household, coming together, caring about not just the people in their immediate congregation, but people they don't even know. That's why Christ said, it's not enough to love those in your own congregation, love those who love you, love those in your family. You must translate that into loving people you don't even know. That's the character of God, who loves the Nicolaitans, but hates their deeds. What is the deeds of the Nicolaitan? The deeds of the Nicolaitan is the error of Balaam. What's the error of Balaam? It's systems of social welfare through men who exercise authority one over the other, but call themselves benefactors, which is why Christ forbid that. If you're in such a system, you might want to think about repentance. So it says, and the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that on the fire which is upon the altar. Well, that's almost redundant. But he's telling us something. All these things, the word wood and fat, these all have other meanings in the Hebrew language. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be burnt sacrifices, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. God doesn't, not enjoying the smell of burnt flesh and wool and hair and all those other things. No, what the sweet savor is that you are rightly dividing the offering from house to house to the needy of your society, gathering together in the Spirit of Christ to come that all men might be saved. Verse 10, and if his offering, again, carbon now, of the flock, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar, northward, before the Lord. All these are symbolic words. Altar is the same word for a gathering of stones as a gathering of friends. Each stone of the altar must be unhewn. You don't regulate these ministers. You choose to give to them or not. If you don't like what they're doing, stop giving to them and give to somebody else who you think might do well with what you give. The choice remains in each household. Your sheep is your sheep until you choose to give it up. Your money is your money until you choose to give it up. To know how to give it up, you need to pray for the divine spark, to pray that your relationship with God increases enough so you know what to do with what God has given you. One way to get to that point is to thank God for everything He gives you, both the good and the bad. Another way is to love your neighbor as yourself. Another is to love your enemy and pray for those who abuse you, or you think abuse others. Let God be the judge. It doesn't mean that if you see somebody being raped or murdered in the street that you can't run over there and smack them in the back of the head. You certainly can. But to sit around your house and hate this group or this guy or that guy is detrimental to the flow of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Because you're playing God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You can see the wrong. There's all kinds of genocide, probably. People have no idea of the real genocide that is afoot today in the world. Most people. Some people are beginning to realize. But they see they're appealing to your emotions. They're triggering you. I mean, there are no cameras in Nigeria, and I can guarantee you a lot of the killing going on there is a lot more barbaric, a lot more shocking. You know, I mentioned in a previous show the two swords. There's more to the name. I can't remember. Written by Raymond Abram. And he talks about it. Has a whole chapter on you know, the imperial ideas that went along with the Muslim religion that went out there and was murdering people in some of the most macabre and horrifying ways for hundreds of years. There had been religious orders in Israel. There had been Jews in what we call Israel today, Palestine, whatever you want to. Palestine was a name given to them by Romans when they destroyed the temple. But there's always been Jews living in those areas, people calling themselves Jews. I don't know what their particular religious, but there were pilgrims always going to the Holy Lands from Europe. And there were orders setting up hospices to protect them. But then as more and more bandits showed up and more authoritarian people began to conquer in the area, then it was as important to have bandages on hand as it is to have a sword on hand. And they were going out and stopping. But they were mostly defensive. But the inhumanity of man to man is always there. Where does it come from? It comes because you don't have systems like this. Systems of social welfare through charity. The same word for charity is the word for love. You don't see charity anywhere in the Old Testament, but you see free will offerings. We saw it up there. Voluntary, that's free will. Voluntary will. So the offering of the flocks is just what you're giving into the system. And go read our article on the red heifer. Red heifer has nothing to do with the red cow or heifer. It's not talking about red cow or heifer. What is it talking about? It's talking about the same idea of a social welfare system based on charity within your community, but also how it extends out to the communities round about you that aren't even a part of your faith and belief. So you're not exporting military equipment. You're exporting love. But people aren't doing that. They're exporting death and destruction to thousands and thousands and thousands of people all over the world because they don't have this system at home that would purify your heart, because you actually have to give. It would strengthen your nation. It would make your nation great again. Now, most people aren't going to go this way. But the beautiful thing about this system that Moses is talking about is you can start it right now in your own communities. It may not be going full gangbusters, but you can start creating the connections and links and finding out who you trust. That's one of the things that we'll probably talk about. It's scheduled to talk about it. What Moses is doing is, with these altars in this system, is creating sacred purpose trust. I use that phrase here. When you give your offering to that minister, you're entrusting him to use it for the purposes of Yahweh, of God, of the Creator. So therefore, it should be used to strengthen the poor, not weaken the poor. And he might be good at it, and he might not be good at it. But there's always tomorrow. And tomorrow you say, yeah, I don't think you were good at it. I saw what you did. You've given that guy too much. That guy needs to get up earlier in the morning and get to work. And you get to say it. You might be wrong. He might be right. But you have the conversation because you have a system of government based on the bottom up, rather than the top down. Nimrod was top down. Kingdom of God is from the bottom up. You're either doing one or the other. And so, and of course, now I just mentioned sheep and goats, etc., and all that stuff, and people make a big deal out of that. Go read our article on meat and milk. Doesn't have anything to do with milk and doesn't have anything to do with meat. Yet people think it does. Sam Harris says, in the Bible, a goat is a goat is a goat. No, in the Bible, a goat is not always a goat. Sheep is not always a sheep. These are symbols. They are representative of ideas of wealth at a time when everybody's a shepherd, but it's still, you have the power over it. And actually, the symbolism even goes much deeper. and he shall kill it on the side of the altar. What is it? Why on the side of the altar? Why does he say that specifically? And what is the sprinkling of blood? In the red heifer sacrifice, there's a sprinkling of blood and there's ashes and all these. It's all symbolism. But the basic thing you need to understand, and the only thing we have time to go into, is that these are free will offerings. And he cuts it up into pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood, that the fire, if it's distribution, if the fire is this distribution of the pieces, that's what they're talking about upon the altar. Because see, everything that one minister gets, he has to share it according to his choice, according to the divine spark in him, with the other ministers in his own congregation. Hopefully they're receiving stuff as well. They may have their own farm and their own lands and all that kind of stuff and be self-supporting, but they're part of the social safety net of an entire nation. And when you do it through charity, that's the sweet savor of the Lord. And so the next verses have to do with the turtle dove sacrifice, and we have whole articles on turtle doves. And so we didn't quite get to the last four verses, and we're out of time. But join us on X. See you next week. God bless and peace on your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.